Well, good morning.
Does this work okay?
There's like blue tape on it. Should I take the tape off and... Yeah. Technical difficulties. And as I take care of our little issue here, just want to make a couple announcements. One is that we are not serving lunch, but we are offering lunch. And what we mean by that is the college ministry has been so kind. They're going to do a fundraiser for their retreat that's coming up. And they're selling Spam Musubis and boba drinks, right? Is that right? Boba drinks. So if you have some cash, I think they'll take some Venmo, but they prefer cash. Then during lunchtime, buy like four or five Spam Musubis, you know, that's about how many I eat, right? And then drink some boba, enjoy, hang out, have some fellowship. And just want to let you guys know that that's going to be available during lunchtime today. Other than that, we are kind of back in our normal mode of ministry. Things are kind of back in action. We were supposed to have a special ladies equip hour today. That's been pushed back to next week. And so that today in the fellowship hall during equip hour, we'll have an elders panel. We'll be talking about, I think, complementarianism, I think is the topic. So we're taking some questions and answers and just talking about something that is an important part of our understanding of our anthropology, how God has created us, and what that means in terms of our interaction in the body of Christ, family, etc. And so, come and join us for that equip hour time. And then next week, ladies, next week will be the second part of the two-part women's equip hour that will take place. And the guys, we get to just hang out, because guys are good at that. And so we'll hang out during equip hour next Sunday and just be together. One last thing, and I'm not sure if we ever sent out an email about it, but the Los Angeles Bible Training School, whose president is our good friend Paul Felix, they're putting on a men's conference next Saturday. Alex Montoya, who is he's a good friend and a wonderful preacher. If you've never heard Alex preach, you are missing out. And he will be the keynote speaker, and then there'll be some breakout sessions, I think three, and I'll be doing one on forgiveness, but those are kind of the seminars. The main ones will be by Alex Montoya. Breakfast is included. We'll send out a link in case we haven't done that, or if you haven't seen that on our Facebook. I would encourage you guys, the men, to sign up for that, to participate, to hang out, put together a little carpool maybe from your neighborhood, and a bunch of you guys go out and just support those guys and be encouraged by some of the teaching. Just encourage us to be men. Well, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to continue the book of Romans. And is that working? No? No. They're not working. Thank you. Anyway, we'll just kind of have to do it that way. Okay, here's our runner. Thank you. Okay. Okay, yeah, no problem. We're continuing our study of Romans chapter 5, and we get to this particular portion of Romans that many think is one of the most difficult theological and in particular exegetical portions of all of the book of Romans. And Romans is already a theologically heavy book, and we've discovered that already. We have seen kind of the depth of the idea of justification, that we are declared righteous because of the blood of Christ. And on the heels of that, we hear this morning, come to Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12, we come to a section that speaks of our union with Adam. Our union with Adam. Let me keep us on the title page for a second so that we could see what we're talking about. But that directly, Paul comes to this idea of our union in Adam to connect and to compare and contrast our union in Christ. See, this is the theological part of it, the philosophical part of it, the part that in some ways is difficult to comprehend, but is clearly taught in Scripture. And the idea is that whatever has happened because we are in Adam, to that same degree, something tremendous has happened because we are now in Christ. And if you understand where Paul is going with this, he is trying to elevate the gospel of salvation by faith alone. And he's doing that by making sure that we understand what we are as human beings, as sons and daughters of Adam. We have inherited a sin nature. We have a universal sin problem, one that goes so deep that it infects everything and literally everything that we think, everything that we do, everything that we feel. So they're like fish trying to describe water, right? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. This is what comes naturally to us because it is baked into our nature, because from the moment of Adam's sin, all of his progeny, which is every human being, we have a fallen nature. See, that's our union in Adam. But what is our union in Christ? And we're not even going to get to the fullness of that. We'll talk about it a little bit, but we're only going to be looking at the first three verses today. Our union in Christ undoes all that is our problem in Adam. In the same way that we are united with Adam in sin, we might be united with Christ in forgiveness, in righteousness, and in cleansing power. So everything that is wrong in our nature with Adam, we can be made right because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so the entirety of this portion of Scripture runs from verse 12 all the way to verse 21. We're not going to be looking at that at all of those verses today. In fact, we're going to be looking at it, I think, in three messages. Today will be the reign of death in Adam. That whole idea that in Adam, in our union with Adam, we have a sin nature and we are indeed actually dead. The second will be verses 15 through 21, and it is that much moreness of Christ, meaning that this is the trespass, but much more we have something in Christ. This is the curse of sin and of the sin nature, but in Christ we have much more. That we, though we are condemned in Adam, we might find justification and righteousness in Christ. And then finally, in verses 18 to 21, which will be a little bit off, a few weeks off, will be the reign of life in Jesus Christ. If today's is about the reign of death in Adam, then we will end up with a thorough discussion of the reign of life that comes through our union with Jesus Christ. But today, we want to talk about the reign of death. We want to talk about the bad news before we get to the good news. And as we do that, let me read to you our portion of Scripture. In fact, if you will bear with me, let's read all of Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21, and we'll come back and unpack verses 12 through 14. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you to examine this very significant doctrine of Scripture from this passage, we pray that the eyes of our hearts would be open to what the Word has to say. We pray for each heart in this room, knowing, Lord, that every human being is made in the image of God, but is marred in that image because we are all sons of Adam. We are all daughters of Adam. And as a result, Lord, we are sinners. So I pray for every sinner in this room. I pray for those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation and understands what it means to be in Christ, united with Him, desiring to live for something that's beyond ourselves. I pray that You would encourage them, that You would deepen their faith, and that the Scriptures would give more reason to glorify the salvation You've given to us in Christ. I also pray for those, Lord, that aren't certain, that aren't sure where they stand before You and in Christ. And if they do not stand in Christ, Lord, let it be clear to them that they do not stand in life, that the default for all human beings is death. May that be true to us. And may we care about that enough to speak love and to speak truth to all those that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ unto life. But Father, may the truth, the heavy and difficult truth of mankind's ruin, Lord, may that register in our hearts to motivate us either to share the gospel or to abide by the gospel or to preach the gospel to ourselves or to believe it unto salvation and life. Whatever the case for each one, we would leave that to Your hands and trust that You are the God who does much and is the only means by which we might be transformed. So we praise You. We praise You for this morning. We praise You for this Lord's Day and ask for Your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the series is In Adam, In Christ. And today's message is the reign of death in Adam. And it covers really verses 12 to 14. There's two major movements that we're going to look at. One is mankind's ruin in verse 12. And then death's reign in verses 13 and 14. So let's begin with mankind's ruin. Mankind's ruin. Look at verse 12 with me there. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, to begin with, the first and opening phrase is the "therefore" that connects us back to everything that Paul has been establishing about salvation through grace alone, by faith alone, in the person of Christ alone. And having established those things, having talked about the idea that we might be free, set free from sin, he wants to drive home the point that we are sinners through and through. And this is a historic reality that is passed on from generation to generation and without fail. So it begins with how sin enters into this world through Adam. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man." And this is immediately will draw us back, right, to the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. And I have that for you so that we can look at that carefully. But in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, it says that the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." All right, there's a couple of things I want to make sure that we understand. First, when we say Adam, right, in the Hebrew it's Ha'avam, right? It's literally the Adam, or it's his proper name. But what is interesting about it is the word actually, his name actually means mankind. It means man. And so, you know, even what we just read in Genesis 2, right? The opening line says the Lord God took the man. It could literally read, or we could translate that, the Lord God took Adam, because the same word. It's his name. Or it could mean that he took the man, as in a singular man. Or it could mean that he took the man, as in the man that will represent all of mankind. All of that is encapsulated in Ha'adam. And I point that out to you because I think that's significant, because when Scripture speaks of the idea of our solidarity, our connection with Adam, it is because Adam is supposed to be our representative, our first human. God creates him on purpose, intentionally, to be the one that will set the pattern, the path for all humanity, because he himself is humanity. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit as we kind of further unpack this particular passage. But it's Ha'adam. It's the Lord God took Adam and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And he gave him a singular command. But I want us to look at this command carefully because it's interesting, right? Because we, most of us, if you have read the story of Genesis at all, you kind of know that the second part, the last thing that is underlined, right, at the end of verse 17, that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, right? This, you know, every time I see like surely something, reminds me of the old airplane movies. Do you guys remember that? It's like, surely you must be joking. I'm not joking. And don't call me Shirley. Right? Do you guys remember that? It's a silly joke. But the idea of surely means that it is certainly so. It is absolutely so. And there's an emphasis there. And I'll tease it out for you a little bit this way. The best way to describe it is it's called an infinitive, an infinitive construct, but an infinitive absolute construct. And the idea is that you take a verbal form and a noun form of the same root word so that you kind of double it. If it was a weird kind of literal translation, it might sound something like, in the day that you eat of it, in dying you will die. Now, the doubling up of the terminology as a noun and as a verb is to emphasize the certainty of it. So that it's not just saying that, hey, in the day that you eat of it, Adam, you're going to die. He's saying, in the day you eat of it, you are going to die. And then, you know, like the music will start and then the lightning will... You get what I mean? It is to emphasize that when death comes, it will come. The moment that you eat, you will certainly, with absolute certainty, in dying, you will die. Most of you have heard some version of that because that's true. And that's an excellent way for that to be translated. You will certainly or surely die. But did you guys catch, right, earlier in the middle of verse 16 up there, right? The command begins with God telling Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. You have the exact same grammatical construction with the same root word in its noun form and its verbal form and given to Adam so that there is clarity, right? There's emphasis on the same idea of you will eat. But not Adam that you will eat. Or that you can just eat. But you can surely eat. In eating, you may eat. He is saying like what we're about to do to those famusu bees later today. You can gouge. You can put it down. You can enjoy the vastness, the wonders of God's creative ability to give you something that's good to eat. In eating, you will eat. You will surely eat. You know why that's important? Because lest we buy into the kind of secular notion that God is one of these gods that he's created life, but he's stingy with it. And he's kind of like, hey, here's your life, and I don't know if I want to give you like good things. I don't want you to eat stuff that tastes good. I want everything to taste black. You know, just, it tastes like charcoal. Everyone's eating charcoal these days, which is weird to me. But right, the idea being that, you know, things don't taste. God gives us flavor and variety and its expression of his goodness. And even in the garden, it was not for lack of choices. And that's my point. It wasn't that God gave them a scenario where it's like, oh man, dang it, banana again. Is that all we get? There's that one fruit in the middle of the garden that looks so good because I'm sick of banana, 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 banana. That's not the reality. Is there's an endless variety of things to enjoy. But the one limitation, do not eat of the tree, right, that's in the middle of the garden. Because in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what happens? Well, what eventually happens is the serpent deceives Eve in Genesis, the next chapter, in chapter 3. She looks at the fruit and she thinks that it is good to eat. She eats, she gives to her husband, and Adam eats as well. And humankind plunges deep into sin. And I want to make one last comment, right? It is a curiosity, but it is one that is significant that Scripture over and over, right, makes clear a couple of things. Historically, who was the first human to sin? And it was Eve. Right, it was Eve in the sense that she was the one that was tempted by the fruit, by Satan, and she took of the fruit and ate. But theologically and consistently, who does the Scriptures, who does God's Word blame for the entrance of sin into the world? Ha'adam, it's Adam. Right? And I think part of that speaks to his headship, that it is his responsibility. Part of that speaks to the fact that he is the first man that is created. And part of that speaks to the solidarity of the man and his wife. All of that speaks to the point, and if this is a Father's Day message, I'll probably camp on that a little bit, of how men are intended to demonstrate that kind of headship and responsibility. And Adam was our first. And one of the first things we remember about Adam is that he was created and then he brought sin into the world. So this is Paul just kind of throwing that out there, reminding us of how sin entered into the world through one man, through Adam, the first man. Right? And he's going to use that as a contrast to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and how he's going to bring life back into a cursed, broken world. A world full of human beings that enjoy and understand and experience sin and experience death because of it. So sin entered through Adam. That's the first part of verse 12. And death entered through sin. That's the second part of verse 12. Look at that phrase that follows right after that. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Now, this phrase is important for a couple of reasons. One, it establishes an interesting and particularly Judeo-Christian worldview issue concerning death. See, death in Scripture is not perceived as the natural result of the living world. The Scriptures don't talk about death as, you know, it's the circle of life, right? Like, it's not the circle of life. Like, we know, because we experience death so frequently, that all living things live and then they die. And so we imagine that there's this great circle. But in that whole concept of a great circle of life is this idea that life recycles itself. That we're like we're like water. Right? It evaporates, condenses, comes down. It's like the water cycle. And nothing could be further from the truth. What Scripture will teach us is that death specifically enters into this universe because of sin. It implies that without sin, there would not be death. Death is the consequence of sin, and that's what that phrase means. Death enters into this world through sin. The question is, though, what do we mean by death? And this is very significant. If we mean just physical death, then we mean that as soon as sin enters in the world, we physically die. Right? But there's places in Scripture, like in Revelation 21:8, it says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, listen, which is the second death. What kind of death happens after you've died physically? So apparently, at least biblically speaking, right, theologically speaking, death encompasses more than just your physical death. I don't just kick over and then I'm dead. And, you know, we don't measure death merely by whether or not I have a brainwave pattern or my heart is beating, etc. Right? That's not the final determination of what death is, at least biblically speaking. Death seems to imply not just the potential physical death, but a spiritual one. So that there's an eternal death, a second death, in the lake of fire to come. Spiritual death. And now that is important because that explains to us a little bit better what happens in the garden. Right? Because we looked at, you know, what happens in the garden in terms of the command given to Adam. But now here's what happens in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Did he say that? No, he said instead, he actually said, you shall surely eat. Like, not only should you eat, but you should enjoy this stuff, right? There's emphasis on your eating, right? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. We can say a few things about adding on, but let's continue. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, right? That is exactly what God did say, and that's exactly what the serpent says God is lying about. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, And your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. There's a half-truth to that. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was able, was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband. All in one sentence, suggesting that husband is right there next to her, who took... We can't see the rest of it, can you? Oh, who was with her and he ate. All right, good. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, I'm going to leave this up here for us to think about this a little bit, right? Now, if God's command was absolute, and certainly was, with emphasis, that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did they fall down physically dead? They did not. In fact, it will be hundreds of years, almost a millennium, before they actually fall down dead. Right? So exactly what does it mean that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die? Because that's what God said. He put an emphasis on that. And he made that very clear. And if it's just physical death, then that was a long ways off. But I think Scripture speaks of death both physically and spiritually. Because could it be said that they died spiritually at that very moment? And the answer is absolutely yes. Look what happens. They eat of the fruit. The eyes of both were open. They knew that they were naked. Well, that was a new thing, that shame enters into the world. They sew fig leaves together. They hear the Lord God walking in the garden. And what do? Run to Him? They hide. So spiritual death has happened immediately, exactly as God has said. Adam and Eve had died that moment. Not physically. The culmination of that spiritual death will be that they will physically die eventually. We might even argue, if you're a health professional, maybe you would argue that they begin to die at that moment. Right? Their entire life cycle is kind of set on a timer now. I don't know. But more significantly, spiritually, in that moment, they die. I like the way that Tom Schreiner puts it in his commentary. He says, we should not conclude from this that Adam continued to live after his sin. Let me say that again. We should not conclude from this that Adam continued to live after his sin. The account in Genesis 3 reveals that Adam died when he sinned, for upon sinning he was immediately separated from God. Adam's hiding from God and his expulsion from the garden signal his spiritual separation from God. And now start thinking about those passages in Scripture that speak about death, about our spiritual death. Passages like Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the power that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then later on in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And in those instances where spiritual death is being spoken of, and I'm saying that it is spiritual death, I don't think that Paul is saying that you died physically in your trespasses and sins. He's saying spiritually you are dead. And I want you to catch this because maybe you haven't really thought about it. It wasn't, at least the way that Ephesians 2 talks about it and the way that Romans 5 will talk about it. It wasn't that we, right, sinned for the first time and that's when we spiritually died, each one of us. When we're babies and we said no, right? The first words that most of us learn when we're kids is to say no. It wasn't that first moment of rebellion that we physically or spiritually died. It is implied that you were already dead in trespasses and sins. That we were already dead, right? And needed to be made alive through the work and the person of Jesus Christ. If that is the case, then according to Romans 5 here, right? Take a look at that. Sin entered into the world through Adam, through the one man's disobedience. Well, death enters through sin. Well, if that is the case, then it is death. It is our spiritual death, inherited from Adam onward, that is the primary cause of our sinning. We are sinners, spiritually dead. That's why we sin. And even before there is sin, that is expressed physically in reality and in any expression that's that is a phenomenon of this universe, right? Before we physically do something that is sinful, we are already sinners by nature, born into our sin. This is what we mean by the reign of death in Adam, because sin has penetrated us to the degree that it is all that we are. It defines us. Sin enters this world through Adam. Death enters this world through that sin. And here's the phrase that is probably one of the most difficult in all of Romans: because all sinned. That doesn't seem like a hard phrase. In fact, it's not difficult to translate. Because all sin. Logically, I think we would expect, so death spread to all men because Adam sinned. I think that's what I would expect that particular part of the end of the verse 12 to say. Or maybe we might expect to say, so death spread to all men because all of them will one day sin. That's not what it says. The verb tense here is the more particular or the simple verb tense, the aorist, that points to a singular act. And I think that's the way that it is. It is interpreted in almost all of our modern translations, I think, in all of our translations, I believe. And it is, the idea is that they have all sinned. It's not a mistake that it says it that way. So death spread to all men, not because all will one day sin, but death spread to all men because they sinned. Period. It's a done deal. And the way that that's constructed, it implies that there is some kind of connection. That Adam is responsible for sin, yes, and yet it affects all of mankind to the degree that we might say that in some sense we have all sinned already. Again, this is one of the most difficult phrases in Romans to understand. That phrase that is translated, because all sinned, it could, and I'm taking it as the causal here, but it could also be, and there's some excellent scholars who think that it's consecutive. And what we mean by that is it's connected, one part is connected to the other part as kind of a consequential consecutive thing. Meaning, and if it's translated that way, it would read something like, death spread to all men, consequently, all sinned. See, and in fact, the end result is almost the opposite, right? It's not, death spread to all men because we all sinned, but it says instead, death spread to all men, consequently, or so, we sinned. Meaning that death was the cause of sin. There's some good reason to think that has some energy, and I think there's some good in that. But I lean more towards the idea, right, of the causal. It's the more traditional view. And I think that's what Paul is trying to say. There's this huge buildup. I mean, Paul's been talking about tremendous things, about salvation, right? Being declared righteous, justified by faith alone. And he's established that. He's established that, how can a righteous God say that these guys are righteous when they're actually sinners? And he could do that because he could cover them in the righteousness of Christ, right? He gives credit from Christ to them in his righteousness. He takes the demerit of their sins and he places it on Christ on the cross. So these wonderful things have been happening. You think, well, why, Paul, of all things, are we busy and digging down in the depths of did we sin in Adam? Like, that doesn't seem that big of a deal. And it's because he's trying to get us to the point to realize, how bad has it been? Because as deep and bad as it is, to that degree, the grace of Christ is that much better, that much greater, that much more helpful. If it's causal, and I think it is causal, then it's properly translated, because all sinned. Because all sinned. That doesn't end our struggle. That's just the exegetical part. Theologically, the question is, what does that mean? I mean, it means in some sense, and this is the part that I find a little bit mysterious and difficult, and I want to be careful not to just kind of assume that this is just all it is. But in some sense, we are connected to Adam in that moment of his sin. You know, there's that Hebrew 7 passage that talks about Melchizedek and how Abraham gives Melchizedek a tithe. And it says, you know, one might even say in Hebrew 7 verse 9 that Levi himself, remember Levi is one of the tribes, one of the sons of Jacob, who is the grandson of Abraham, right? Then Isaac, then Jacob, then Levi. And Levi is the priestly, is the clan of the priest, right? That's where the priests come. And so, but there, Hebrews 7:9 says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, who, you know, the priesthood, they receive tithes. They paid tithes through Adam, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. If that's a little confusing to you, don't let it be. It's meant to be an illustration that even in Hebrews 7, it suggests that there is some sense of identification with those that have gone before us, so that he's saying there is some sense in which it's like the priesthood is not even here yet, and yet they were paying a tithe to Melchizedek, this high priest, or this priest of Midian, right? Through Abraham. All this is to say that there is some corporate sense in which we are connected with Adam. I'm not sure how to exactly explain that. But the plain teaching of Scripture here, as we take this causal view, suggests that we have sinned with Adam in his sin. So that when he spiritually died, so did all of us. It's not just that he kind of represented it, but in union with him, we die. This is why this is important, because that sets up then the whole idea of union with Christ. To the same degree that we are united in corporate solidarity with Adam, and we have sinned as Adam sinned, so when Christ dies for sin, we have died with him, and our sins have been killed on the cross with him. And we are raised with him as he is raised, then we are raised in him. And if you ask me, how does that happen? The answer, I don't know. I just know this is what Scripture seems to be preaching to us. This is what it seems to be saying to us. That Ha'adam, the man who represents mankind, we are connected with him in all of human history, because in his dying, he dies, right, spiritually, and so do we at the same moment. This is the concept of original sin. Original sin, you might even call inherited sin. The idea is that there was this one sin that impacts all of mankind in that singular moment. It's the second worst day in human history. So it's funny when, you know, you want to make an emphasis, but it's the second, not the first. What was the first? What was the worst day in human history? So that Jesus Christ died on the cross, right? But this is the second worst day in human history. It's when sin enters through Adam, death enters this world through sin, and all of us are swept into that death, that spiritual death, because we have all sinned. It's funny because all of us accept the premise that we all die physically. That's true. But it's interesting that even as you speak to those that you love and you try to share the gospel with them, they find it absolutely, you know, indefensible that you would think that they are spiritually dead. But that's exactly what Scripture says. We are somehow united with Adam. In being united with him, we are dead. We are dead. We have inherited not just a sin nature, but in some sense we have been united with Adam and in union with him. He sins, we sins, he dies, and we are born dead. Spiritually and absolutely spiritual debt, right? That is mankind's ruin. That is mankind's ruin. Well, our passage goes on from mankind's ruin, verse 12, to death's reign in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Death reigns. Did you see that? Yet death reigns in the middle of verse 14. But here's some describing things that explain exactly what is taking place and how to understand the contours of this. It says in verse 13, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no sin." See, with or without the law, there was sin. But there's something that happens when the law comes. And then this is Paul's point. And he will use this because he'll talk about that much more later on in the book of Romans, frequently in the book of Romans. But let's begin with this notion. The first part, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given." Sin entered the world before the law was given. And we take the Old Testament law, meaning the Mosaic law. When did that come into the world? Well, it was written by Moses. So that explains why in verse 14 it's going to say, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses." the universality of sin and its effect upon us, meaning that death and sin reigns in the world, the universality of that comes even before the law. It does say, but sin is not counted where there is no law. That's what verse 13 says, right? And when it says sin is not counted where there is no law, I think this is the idea of it. The term is still an accounting term. It's the same term that was used for our justification, that we can be counted as righteous, that is accounted to us or is put in our column, right? Sin is not counted where there is no law, meaning that even if it's sin, it's not definably so. It's not a law that you have broken. Specific sins, unless they're defined as sin, are not actually sin in a legal sense. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't sin. And this is, I think, what Paul is trying to say. With or without the law, there's still the deadness that continues to cause us to sin. Even if there is a law against it, or there isn't a law against it, there was still the reign of death from Adam to Moses. So even if we say, well, before the Mosaic law, I mean, you know, we didn't know that this thing was sin, then God said it's sin, and now it's sin. You can't account that against me because there's no law about it, right? You can't say I can't park here. There's no sign that says I can't park here. See, but that doesn't mean that there isn't death and sin hiding in the background. It just means that in a legal sense, we might say, you know, as Paul would say, as a good Pharisee, there was nothing that you can hold against him in terms of breaking the law. But he would never say that he was not a sinner, right? That's the difference. And he's trying to say, with or without the law, there is sin. Chuck Swindoll gives this great illustration. He had a paper out. No one has a paper out because there's no such thing as newspapers anymore, right? There's just online stuff. You guys just look at Twitter or look online at news, right? Nobody can you imagine someone throwing like a newspaper onto your lawn every morning? Like, you might be mad now. Like, how dare you litter on my lawn? I don't want that paper with ink on it. What does it do? What's it for, right? But there was a paper route, and you know, kids would ride their bike and throw papers on people's lawns, and then they would get paid for that. And most of these kids did it because they needed the money, but they didn't like it. And Chuck said he didn't necessarily like it, but he did it. And there's this one corner, and there's several corners, he said, but there's one particular corner where he would cross, because, right, you got going like this and making a 90-degree turn, that's a lot to do with bags of newspapers all rolled up and everything. So he would just cut across the line, straight line, cut across the line, the same place, over and over. And over the months, so I realized that he had grooved, right, a segment of the lawn, this line straight across that person's corner lawn. And he would go right across. And one day, he says, as he's doing his paper route, he noticed there's a sign there. And the sign says, keep off the grass, no bikes. So what does Chuck do? He goes right across the same route, right? No big deal. There's a sign there. There's a law. But he just keeps on going. And he almost runs into the owner of the house. And the way that he tells it, he said, the man shared with me a few things from his heart. just let him have it. And Swindoll's point was that transgression, right, the sinfulness, was demonstrated even before the law was there. He didn't break the law, technically speaking, until there was a sign. But he knew that this wasn't right, and he continued to do it because that isn't our nature to do. I mean, that's a small and light version of what Paul is saying in a greater and deeper way. That's why sin is natural to us. It's not about the law and whether or not we keep a law. It's about the nature of sin and our sinfulness. It's so thoroughly within us that with or without the law, death reigns. See, his point in that phrase, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses in the first part of verse 14, is that this is how you know. Because death still reigned. Spiritually, maybe he's talking about that. Physically, he's definitely talking about that. And I think the emphasis here would be probably on the spiritual and physical nature of it, meaning that did all of them not die? In other words, if it's just a legal issue, God said it and I broke the law, that's why it's sin. If that's all there is to sin, if that's how we would define it, just a legal issue, then we got to ask ourselves, then why did Adam die? Why did all these people die? There was no particular law. I mean, Adam should die because there was a law. God gave him a direct command and he disobeyed it. But everyone else, right? I mean, I killed Abel, but come on, God, was there a law? I didn't know there was a law against me killing my brother. And yet scripture implies that he should have known. Right? So there is no excuse with or without the law, and the evidence that there was sin and that the reign of death, the evidence of the insetting and the reality of sin for all human beings was that death reigned. Without exception, one exception, Enoch, who doesn't die, but he does shed his mortal frame. He doesn't go into heaven with all his sin, right? Except for him, God takes him home in Genesis. Except for him, everyone actually and literally, physically and spiritually, they die. They're spiritually dead already, and they physically die. Each one, from Adam to Moses, before the giving of the law, and that's his point. That's how death reigns, and that's the evidence that sin is in our very DNA. It's in our nature. It's what we are. It defines us. John MacArthur puts it this way. Even tiny babies can die. Now think about this, right? If death is only the consequence of sin, you say, well, what's up with babies? That's so sad. Why would they die? And he says, not because they have committed sins, but because they have a sin nature. See, the ultimate consequence of which is death. A person does not become a sinner by committing sins, but rather commits sin because he is by nature a sinner. Then it says, that's why there is death. And if you buy into this whole circle of life nonsense, then you're going to say, oh, it just happens sometimes. You know? It doesn't. It happens all the time. It happens all the time because sin is built into us. How about if we, our sin is not like Adam's sin? Right? And we might mean that in a number of ways. The next part of verse 14 says, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. See, maybe it was like or unlike the sin of Adam. I mean, our sins might be different. Maybe it's not as law-breaking. You know, maybe I grew up not in a Christian culture, right? Not with the scriptures, and I didn't know these things that I did were sin. Nobody said that. It wasn't spoken clearly to me, right? But Adam, my sin is not as bad as him. God literally told him, eat freely, right? In eating you will eat. I mean, like, surely you shall eat of all the different variety of good things that I've given you, but do not eat this one fruit. He said, clearly, do not eat this one fruit, and in that day you will surely die. One command, one limitation, that's all he had to obey, and he has an eternity to enjoy in the garden with his beautiful wife. No, right? My sin is not like that. I didn't know better. That might be our excuse. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Maybe it's an issue of clarity or blatancy. I did it to God's face. I did it in His presence. I did it when I didn't know Him, etc. It might be in terms of all of these different ways that we might make excuses, but even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, even with those, death still reigned. So, even if our sin is not as far-reaching as Adam's, I sin, don't we use that constantly as our own justification sometimes? It's not going to affect anybody else, you know? Just me. Or, I'm mad at my kids, so I yell at them, but it's just us. It doesn't affect the world. It's not the world's changing, it's just us, you know? I'm mad at you, and so I let you know, and we kind of get into it, and we sin in terms of the things that we say to each other, and then but we think, okay, well, you know, it's not like the whole world is watching; it's just us. It's confined. All of that, and it's not like the transgression of Adam that's recorded for all time that we might evaluate and think about how deep and how far-reaching his sinfulness went, and how it affects us all. Even in those instances, even if you can make that case. Death still reigns. We still expect to die. And all of us, sinners and saints alike, we expect to die because of the consequence of sin. Spiritually, we are already dead. Physically, it's just a matter of time. Right? Like or unlike Adam, and the final thing that we'll cover this morning is this last phrase. Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. So see, this entire time, Paul is building this case to say that we have died because of Adam's sin. We have sinned with him, we're united with him, and then as a result of that corporate union, we live in death. And so we sin naturally, and we continue to sin, and the evidence of our sinfulness is that we continue to die. God. And with all of that put together, why bring all of this up? Why dig so deeply into how bad our sinful condition is, Paul? And it's because he wants to make a connection. Adam was a type of the one that is to come. A type is when you take a person, a representative, a symbol or something, and it points, as a shadow, it points to something that is fulfilled in either the person or the ministry of Jesus. A type is a symbolic thing, a person, a place, an activity, etc., that points to something that is greater, that is to come, that will be fulfilled in Christ. And the point is, Adam was a type of Christ. How so? Because his sin brought death to all. Christ, in his righteousness, will bring hope to many. It'll bring an offering of life to all. Here's a couple of things we want to take away from that this morning. One, the point is to build towards Christ. It's not to wallow in the fact that we're sinners. You guys are sinners. And I try not to be surprised by that. Some of you guys have come and you confess some sins, some dark sins, some things that you're really struggling with. I should be okay with that. Why? Because I'm a sinner too. It's not like I go, what? You did that? You stole that candy? Oh man, I need to go step outside. I need to take a breath, right? You cheated on that test? Oh my, let me, I need my heart medicine, right? I shouldn't be shocked by that. We're sinners. And I'm not saying that's okay. I'm saying let us be honest with each other. Let's begin with step one as we talk to each other, recognizing that, hey, are you a sinner? Yeah, me too. Guess what? So is all human beings. The universality of sin is the universality of humanity, because Ha'adam, he sinned and we sinned in him. Right? All of us, we share a common ruin. I think that's one thing we should take away from it. But secondly, Christ is better. And that what he offers is the one and only means of overcoming the spiritual death that we already live in. I mean, you think about the depth of the gospel, it means that Christ in his obedience was paralleled, but far superior to the disobedience of Adam. And in the same way, right, and why Christ is the type of Adam is that as the representative of what humanity could be, he, in his perfection, says, I offer to you forgiveness of sins and life. Your father Adam, what he offered to you was sin, death, the reign of death. And what I offer to you is the reign of life. Right? Christ is better. And can I say this too? The universality of our sinfulness in Adam means that Jesus is not tribal. It's interesting because, the few times I talk to someone that's from another country, I think of my late grandmother that was on my mom's side. You know, I don't remember ever having a conversation with her until she came for my wedding, which is like almost 26 years ago, right? And that was the last time, the first time I had some conversation with her, and my mom and I were trying to share the gospel with her. And she says, I just don't get it. And one of the things that she said is interesting, and maybe you've heard that from friends that are from other cultures. He's like, oh, but that's your God. You know, that's how Americans and Westerners think of God. You know, that doesn't apply to me. I'm Asian, so, you know, I have to think of either Buddhist or other kind of, I think of God differently. The shame of that is, according to Scripture, it's like, listen, we are human beings. We have a universal problem with sin. We are all united in Adam, and so all of us are born with a sin nature. There is not a tribalism with salvation or sin. Sin affects every person, regardless of where you come from or how you were raised. And the solution for sin is the same for every person, regardless of where you come from and how you were raised. The implications of evangelism and missions for original sin and what Christ has done to break that pattern of sin and death is immense. It means that He is everything to us. Let me read you one last final thing about the doctrine of original sin from the late R.C. Sproul. The doctrine of original sin teaches that people sin because we are sinners. It's not that we are sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we are sinners. That is, since the fall of man, we have inherited a corrupted condition of sinfulness. We now have a sin nature. The New Testament says we are under sin. We have a disposition toward wickedness, so that we all do, in fact, commit sins because it is our nature to commit sins. And then what is our hope? You need to understand that hopelessness if you would reach out to the hope of salvation. What Christ offers is not for you if you would clean yourself up, then to come and approach Him and He will accept you. It's not if you would do these things, then I will make it right. It's not if you will act. He says, no, come as you are and trust in the only means by which that sinfulness can be eradicated, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Come in faith, come with confession, and a willingness to give anything and everything to have life in Him. You know, we always think of sin as kind of, you know, this thing, like, what's the big deal? You know, why is God so offended by sin? It's not just that God is offended, the whole universe is offended. Because God literally is the creator of everything, of this reality. So when we sin, we don't just sin against one God. It's not like I sin against one person in some small corner of the world hidden away on a throne. I sin against Him and everything that He sustains and keeps and does. I literally am a sinner against all of the universe that God has made, because God is, right? He is the Lord over all things. It's the only way to be right is to seek the death and the resurrection of His Son, the payment for my sins, and to find righteousness in Him. The reign of death in Adam. But the good news is there is the reign of life in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, even as we begin to study, Lord, this rich portion of Scripture, and explore how deep the depths of our sin nature goes, we pray that You would give us hope and light and remind us of the steadfastness of the gospel. Lord, may each person in this room, every soul, feel the weight and the burden of their own sinfulness. That they were born to it. That this is what they're really good at. And all the other skills that they have cannot compare to the capacities and the abilities that we have to just sin and rebel against You. And yet, not leaving us to ourselves, You have sent Your Son that we might have our sins forgiven and that we might be made new. So help us, Lord. Call us, draw us to repent and believe unto life and salvation in You. We praise You for Your goodness and ask for Your blessing upon each soul here, that they might seek the living God through Jesus Christ the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.